Steve Jobs died in October of 2011. Steve Jobs, of course, the founder and president of Apple Computers. At the time of his death, Jobs was hailed as someone who had as much influence on how Americans live and use technology as anyone born in the 20th century. He'll be remembered as one of our great innovators, I imagine, right up there with Thomas Edison and Henry Ford and the like. Shortly after he died, a man named Walter Isaacson released a really thick biography of Jobs that he'd been working on prior to Jobs' death, and based on years of research and over 40 one-on-one interviews that he had with Jobs. And many of those interviews took place while Jobs was fighting pancreatic cancer, so there's sort of a tinge throughout those interviews of an awareness that for Jobs the end is near. So at the very end of the book, Isaacson shares this episode. He writes, "One sunny afternoon when he wasn't feeling well, Jobs sat in the garden behind his house and reflected on death. He talked about his experiences in India almost four decades earlier, his study of Buddhism, his views on reincarnation and spiritual transcendence. I'm about 50-50 on believing in God," he said. "For most of my life, I felt that there must be more to our existence than meets the eye." He admitted, though, that as he faced death, he might be overestimating the odds of the desire to believe in the afterlife. "I like to think that something survives after you die," he said. "Strange to think that you accumulate all this experience and maybe a little wisdom and then it just goes away. So I really want to believe something survives, that maybe your consciousness endures." And he fell silent for a very long time. "But on the other hand, perhaps it's like an on-off switch," he said. "Click, and you're gone." Then he paused again and he smiled slightly and he said, "Well, maybe that's why I never like to put on-off switches on any of my Apple devices." What happens after you die? Is it just like an on-off switch? Click, and you're gone? Or do you continue to exist? Does a part of you survive even after your body comes to a stop? For the Bible writers, there's no question. For the apostles, those who wrote the majority of the New Testament, they believed in life after death because they met a man who lived after dying. They knew Jesus who died and rose again. So they're very clear. They're very consistent. We will all survive our own deaths. We are all ever-living, never-dying souls that are going to spend our eternity in one of two final destinations, either heaven or hell. And as I said earlier, today we are wrapping up a series we've been calling Forever. We've been looking at what the Bible has to say about these final destinations. We spent a couple of weeks looking at what the Bible says about heaven. Spent a week looking at what the Bible says about hell. And then last week we looked at what Jesus had to say about timing. We saw that we must always be prepared. By the way, let me put a little plug in here. I feel like these are really important messages. I think it's really important for us to know as much as we can about what waits for us after we die. So if you missed any of the messages in this series, you can still get them at our website, www.spencerhope.com. If you've never visited our website, there's a tab that says Sermons, and if you click on that, you'll open up a sermon page where we have an archive of all of our sermons going back a little more than 2 years now, and we're building to it. And you can find the series labeled Forever and click on it, and you can get any of those series. Sermons, and they're available on the web. You can get audio or you can read it. You can read it in text. And if you want a video of the sermon, we at our information booth, we have a little envelope there that you can fill out for a small cost. We can get DVDs for you. So if you weren't aware of those resources, I want to let you know that they're available. Plus, it's good for my ego to know somebody other than my mom is reading my sermons from time to time. So So anyway, today is the final week of this Forever series, and I want to talk a bit more about the difference it makes. Does Forever make any difference in your life today? Does the biblical teaching on eternity shape our conduct, our choices, our attitudes, our behavior, our lifestyles, our values, our priorities, our actions, our lives? What difference is any of this going to make? Because it's possible that we could spend 5 weeks hearing about heaven and hell, and we could find it all very interesting, and then we could live as though forever wasn't coming. It's possible that we could believe in heaven as a theoretical possibility, sort of this abstraction, but live our lives as though it's not real. It's possible that what we've studied and learned won't change us at all. But I don't want that to happen. So today I'm going to urge you to get ready. I want to suggest 4 points of practical application that will help us do something with what we've learned. I want us to be doers of the word, not just hearers. Our text today will be found in 2 Peter chapter 3. And as we go through it, I'm going to give you 4 challenges to get ready for forever. So first, get ready by thinking right. We get ready for heaven by thinking about it in the right way. And let's look at the text, 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." This passage we're going to find corresponds pretty closely to what we looked at last week in Matthew 24. Peter here is talking about the same thing that Jesus was talking about there. He's talking about the second coming, the end of history, the beginning of eternity. And the first thing Peter says is that there are going to be people who don't believe it's going to happen. He calls them scoffers. A scoffer is someone who makes fun, someone who laughs, someone who ridicules the idea that Jesus is going to come back. They say, well, he hasn't come back yet, so why would we believe he's coming back ever? The picture I get is of all the kids in the Peanuts cartoon picking on Linus while Linus sits out in his pumpkin patch waiting for the arrival of the great pumpkin. And, you know, and the Lucy scoffs. She makes fun. And the problem, Peter says, is that when people decide that the end isn't coming, then they follow their own evil desires. In other words, once you decide that there are no eternal consequences for what you do today, suddenly the brakes that might have applied to your behavior, suddenly the check on your behavior has been removed. You can see this pretty easily by looking at our society. We live in an American culture that's characterized not by a disbelief in God, but certainly by a prevalent belief that if there is an afterlife, it's heaven for everybody, everybody's going to get in, and it doesn't really matter what you do here on earth. So what does our culture celebrate? Who are the heroes? We see materialism and hedonism and promiscuity on so-called reality shows. We call sin good. We make heroes out of those who are known primarily for their sin. And all this because as a society, we really believe this life is all there is. I don't mean to just, you know, throw stones at Fortress Church here, that we just sort of throw stones at everybody outside of the church. What I really want us to do is look at ourselves. I want us to think about how we live. Most of us, I'm assuming, would agree with the biblical picture of heaven and hell. Few of us would scoff at the idea that Jesus is coming again. But how much does that influence the choices we are making from day to day? Let me put it like this. Let me get sort of personal here. There are probably some of us in this room who are secretly looking at pornography on a regular basis on our computers. And nobody knows about it. Our spouse doesn't know about it. Nobody in this room knows about it. So we think we're getting away with it. theoretically, we believe Jesus is coming again. You know, we hold to the belief that what we do here today echoes in eternity. But practically, it's as though we are scoffing at that notion. Another example, you teenagers in the room. You might be engaged in some things that your mom and dad wouldn't want you to be doing. Maybe you go to a drinking party or something else. And mom and dad don't know about it, so you're getting away with it. You forget that God knows. God sees. You forget that forever is coming. See, the scoffers have bought into this lie that because God hasn't intervened in history yet, he's not going to. And so it leads them to follow their own evil desires. And practically, even though we believe God is coming again, sometimes we do the exact same thing. Peter explodes the lie that God hasn't intervened in history yet in a couple of ways. Verse 5, he says, "But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water." The scoffers say God never intervenes in history. Well, Peter says, what about creation? What do you call that? None of us would even be here. None of us would even be drawing breath if God hadn't intervened. Or again, verse 6, "These same waters also, the word world of that time was deluged and destroyed." What about Noah, Peter says. Now, there were scoffers then. We talked about this last week. Plenty of people laughed at the old man and his silly boat until the floodwaters came. Verse 7, "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." The day of judgment is coming. The day of judgment is coming. Nobody is getting away with anything. So how do we explain that it hasn't happened yet? Verse 8. "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day." I talked this a little last week. I could have referenced this verse then, but I saved it for this week. Our definition of soon is different than the Bible's definition of soon. See, God is eternal. He's over and above time. He isn't restricted by time. He doesn't measure the passing of time the same way we do. We live 70, 80 years here on earth. He's eternal. So his idea of soon is so much different than our idea of soon. And that's a good thing, too. Because verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." One of the reasons, biblically speaking, that God has not yet shut down history is because he wants more people to come to him in repentance. He isn't slow, he's patient. It's not because he doesn't care. But he's giving time for more people to believe in him. Every day that God delays is an expression of his grace. He's a merciful God because he wants more people to come to him in faith. So verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Another reference to the passage we looked at last week. Peter's paraphrasing Jesus. "The end will come like a thief." There's no press release. There's no calling ahead. No scheduling an appointment. Would it be convenient if I arrived at your house at this time? And the end then will include judgment. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The elements destroyed by fire. This doesn't contradict the idea that heaven will come to earth. It does tell us that this earth will be cleansed first, that everything sinful and wicked will be laid bare, burned with fire, so that the earth can be renewed and restored to what it's supposed to be. Then the new heavens and the new earth begin. Verse 12 says essentially the same thing. "That day will bring about the destructions of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in the heat." So here's the first challenge for getting ready for forever. Get ready by thinking right. Get ready by having the right idea about heaven and hell and God's judgment. Don't scoff. Don't presume because it hasn't happened yet. It's not going to happen ever. Don't live believing in heaven but acting like it's not coming. Remember, God is patient. Don't lose sight of that. And so second, get ready by being holy. We get ready for heaven by beginning to live as though we were already there. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. See, again, Peter's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. We'll see that explicitly in verse 13 in a moment. The point Peter is making is that this new heaven and this new earth will be a place of righteousness and purity. So that's what all of this about the earth being destroyed and the elements, it's like a metal worker. When they want to take gold out of the rock, they use fire. And they get it hot enough that everything that isn't gold melts away, burns away, all the impurities are burned out, it's refined. And that's what he's saying, is the earth is going to be refined. Everything that isn't good, everything that isn't right, everything that is evil and sinful is going to be burned away, and only that which is done for Jesus will remain. So if that's what heaven's going to be like, how should we live now? As though we were on the way. We need to purify ourselves. We need to be holy. Not to be worthy of heaven, not to earn it, but to begin looking like our future home. Our true home is holy, so we should seek to be holy people. It's sometimes hard for us to fully grasp. And we fully believe that salvation is only and ever, always by grace and grace alone. We know that if we had to earn our way to heaven, none of us would ever make it. We'd be doomed. That'd be a performance treadmill that none of us could stay on. So we reject any notion of salvation by works. The salvation by grace is not a free pass to live however we want. That's what the scoffers were doing in verse 3. They were following their own evil desires. It's not like we can just say, hey, thanks God for the salvation. Now I'm just going to live the way I want. You know, thanks God for heaven. Now I'm going to live like hell. Can you imagine anything that would be more insulting to God? Verse 14 says essentially the same thing as verse 11. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Should make every effort. None of us will be spotless and blameless in this life. The stuff of earth still clings too closely, but it shouldn't be for a lack of wanting. We should never be comfortable with sin. As we become aware of it, we should be quick to confess it and repent of it. We'll take none of our sin along to heaven, so we should begin living now as though we were already there. So get ready for forever by thinking right. Get ready for forever by being holy. Third, get ready by sharing Jesus. We get ready for heaven by being purposeful about sharing the good news of salvation with those who do not know it. Let's go back to verse 11 into the beginning of verse 12. It says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to be holy and godly as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Now, I should tell you that the last couple of weeks, my small group has been helping me to write the sermons. We were in between studies as a small group. We talked about what we do. We decided we would look a week in advance at the passage that was coming up, and they would help me write the sermons, so at least give me some ideas. So if you think the sermons have been somewhat better the last couple of weeks, but credit for that goes entirely to my small group, Danny Decker's small group. So, and if the sermons have been a little subpar in your opinion, that's entirely my doing. Don't hold them responsible. I mention it now because last week when we looked at the first part of verse 12, the part that says you can speed its coming, our small group had a little bit of a disagreement. I thought it meant that we should be eagerly looking forward to the day of the Lord, that we speed its coming, in a sense, by anticipating it. the rest of the small group thought it had more to do with telling people about Jesus, that there's a sense in which we can hasten the Lord's return by bringing the good news to more people. So I promised them I would look it up. As it turns out, they were closer to being right than I was. Closer. They weren't entirely right, but I wasn't right at all, so... What I learned is that this idea of speeding the day of the Lord's coming actually picks up on language used in Isaiah 60. And so the rabbis, the rabbinic thinking of the Old Testament, associated this concept of speeding the day of the Lord with the repentance of Israel. That is, the more Israel repented, or the more people in Israel that would repent and come to the Lord, they believed they could hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. And in context, in 2 Peter then, that concept of repentance reminds us of what we read in verse 9 about God being patient, waiting for the repentance of people to come to Him. So it would appear that we can speed the day of the Lord's coming in two ways. One is by repenting ourselves, that is, by living holy lives, as we just talked about. And the other would be by sharing the good news of Jesus with others so that they can repent and trust in Him as well. That concept is taught elsewhere in Scripture, most clearly in Matthew 24, verse 14, where Jesus says this. He says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." One of our motivations for missions should be God's desire that every tribe, tongue, language, ethnic group has a gospel witness. That says that Jesus says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony, and then to all nations. After all nations have been reached, then the end will come. Not that God cedes control of the calendar to us, like, you know, as soon as we get a Bible translation of that last language group in some remote tribe, that suddenly Jesus will return. God's still sovereign over the timing and when He will return, but clearly, one of the things He desires to happen is for the good news of Jesus to be made available to as many people as possible. His means for delivering that good news is through people like you and me. He desires for us to be proclaiming the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, far and wide. So we need to get ready for heaven by sharing Jesus. That means in the way we live, the example we set, the conversations we have with close friends and new acquaintances, we should be talking about Jesus. It means that we should be passionate about global missions and supportive of efforts like Words of Hope and the project in Indonesia. We should be supportive of efforts to translate the gospel into the heart language of every person in the world. We need to get ready for heaven by sharing Jesus. We know the truth. We have responsibility to share it. We have the antidote for something much worse than H1N1 or the bird flu. Everyone on this planet has this disease of sin. There's only one cure. We know what it is. It's Jesus. So we need to get busy sharing the gospel with others. And then fourth, we get ready for forever by longing for forever. We get ready for heaven by setting our minds on things above. Verse 13 now. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. This is actually the third time in four verses that Peter uses that phrase, looking forward. The original Greek word is a word here that means expectation. It describes the attitude of someone who's eagerly anticipating something, someone who's waiting pins and needles, because they're so excited about what's coming. Peter's point is that's how we should feel about heaven. And of course, that's been the main point of this whole series. We need to think more about heaven. We need to set our minds on things above. We need to be driven by the expectation of something better to come. Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher of the First Great Awakening, wrote, "It becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? You know, we all have days that we anticipate with great expectation. Think about your life and some of the days that you look forward to. Like if you're in high school, you look forward to graduation. The day that I graduate, the day I head off to college, that's going to be the day that my life really can begin. Maybe it's that day that you get married or the day you have your first child. For some of us a little older, you know, maybe it's that dream of a new job, a promotion to a better job, or maybe we're dreaming about that day that retirement begins. That's when life begins, is when we're free of having to punch in from 9 to 5 every day. Sometimes we pin a lot of our hopes and outsized expectations to what will happen on such and such a day. But if everything earthly and temporal is going to burn in the fire anyway, why do we spend so much time looking forward to things that will dissolve? Wouldn't it be better to pin our hopes to the day that will usher in eternity? Wouldn't it be better to long for that which will last? We need to look forward to heaven. We need to set our minds on things above. We need to train ourselves to be heavenly minded. So what would that look like for you? What can you do that will help you think more about heaven? Maybe it's checking out some of the books. I'll refer you again to the books we've put in the library. Several have been checked out, but there's still some good resources there. Maybe it's your small group. Maybe you should do a study on heaven. Maybe get one of the Randy Alcorn books and use that as a resource to talk more about heaven. Maybe it's just getting up and reading your Bible and doing a Bible study of your own on heaven. Randy Alcorn, who I've referred to several times throughout this series, wrote a book called Heaven. It's an excellent resource. Suggests that you ask yourself these questions. He's got 6 of them. I'll end with this. Ask yourself, do I daily reflect on my own mortality? You remember every day that you are going to die. This week is the beginning of Lent. Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, so it's the beginning of that 40-day period that leads up to Easter celebration. And Ash Wednesday, the day, not in our tradition, but in many traditions where they apply ashes to your forehead. You know what the priest says as the ashes are applied to your forehead? Does anybody remember this? He says, remember that you're dust, and to dust you shall return. Do you remember that you are going to die? Or again, ask yourself, do I daily realize that there are only 2 destinations, heaven or hell, and that I and every person I know will go to one or the other? Just because we can't see it doesn't mean that eternity isn't real. Again, the point of this series is that we must live in light of that coming eternity. Or again, do I daily remind myself that this world is not my home, that everything in it will burn, leaving behind only what's eternal? Your home, your car, your computer, your retirement fund, all of that's going to melt like wax. Only what we've done to love God and to love others is going to remain. Again, do I daily recognize that my choices and actions have a direct influence on the world to come? We don't act in a vacuum. This world is intimately connected to the one that follows. So make it your ambition to live in this world in such a way as to maximize your happiness in the world to come. Or again, do I daily realize that my life is being examined by God, the audience of one? That the only appraisal of my life that will ultimately matter is His. It doesn't matter how I look in the eyes of my peers. It doesn't matter how I look in the eyes of the world. It doesn't matter how I measure up to the world's measures of success. It's only one audience and only one person, one being in that audience that matters. It's Jesus. Or again, final question, it's a longer one, it's a paragraph. Do I daily reflect on the fact that my ultimate home will be the new earth, where I will see God and serve Him as a resurrected being in a resurrected human society, where I will overflow with joy and delight in drawing near to God, studying Him and His creation, and where I will exercise to God's glory dominion over His creation. Just as there was a beginning, there will be an end. We will not be reincarnated. We will not get a second chance. We will live once, we will die once, and we'll stand before God. There's no on-off switch. We will all end up in one of two final destinations. So get ready. If you don't know Jesus, well, maybe today is the day that you need to get to know Him. Repent. God wants your repentance. Repent of your sins. Put your trust in what Jesus has done on the cross. It's the only way to heaven. We don't earn it. We don't earn it by walking on a performance treadmill. We only earn it through what He's done for us at the cross. So if you don't know Jesus, begin a relationship with Him today. And if you do know Him, then you need to get ready. Get ready for heaven by thinking right about forever, by living a life of holiness, by sharing Jesus far and wide, and by longing for your heavenly home. Let's pray.